Linda and I and our children and grandchildren in attendance this morning. Amen. Gather with a high sense of gratitude for the ever-deepening faith and abiding hope this congregation offered us for over 4.5 decades. We bear a warm greeting to all of you gathering here on this Sabbath morn in the heart of our congregation's 350th year. And what a splendid and inspiring celebration shared by all of us these last 7 months. And how favored, really, we dare count ourselves with the consistently prophetic, enlightening, revelatory preaching and creative leadership of Nancy, the radiance of faith through her colleagues. We cherish no less the exquisite and resplendent choral leadership and anthems offered by this choir, the gifted choral conducting, the key and footboard artistry of Mitchell Crawford and George Sargent. And Linda and I hold this hour throughout the week with a high degree of anticipation, really, as a treasure to be cherished. And I suspect it stands that way for you, too. Let us all bow our heads in prayer. May the words of my mouth the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Jesus never speaks in abstractions. When he describes the qualities of discipleship, he uses images listeners instantly understand. He tells of the power of new wine to break old wineskins. He portrays an elder brother furious at his father's welcoming home, a wastrel sibling. He speaks of a poverty-stricken woman celebrating the recovery of a lost coin. He pictures a man attacked and left in the ditch for dead, his life saved by an enemy. And in that biting and ironic parable Pam just read, Jesus uses a cunning, larcenous fraud. A thoroughly corrupt property manager to drive home a vital ethical point. This businessman, this property manager, so the story goes, serves as the trusted overseer of his employer's estate. He betrays the trust. And whether he takes kickbacks, cooks the books, pads his expense account, we never learn. In any case, word of the fraud reaches his employer's ear. I hear you've been fleecing me, robbing me blind, the employer charges. Clean out your desk, hand over your keys, get the devil out of here, you're gone. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Well, now, our divested property manager panics. His future lies in ruins. What can I do, he asks himself. I've got that wretched loan on my Lamborghini. I owe 6 months back dues on my health club. I struggle with a mortgage on my summer place on the Cape. Hints of an economic slowdown threaten my retirement, and frankly, I'm too weak to dig, I'm too proud to beg, but somehow I've got to carve out a future for myself. And suddenly, in his brain, a light bulb flashes. He devises another sly, brazen plan. He calls one of his employer's debtors. And how much do you owe my boss, he asks. The debtor replies, 100 jugs of olive oil. Take your invoice, replies our corrupt manager. Take your invoice, sit down, and change the 100 jugs to 50. Then our crooked manager summons another debtor. And how much do you owe, he asks. 100 containers of wheat, answers the debtor. Take your invoice, urges the manager, and change the 100 containers to 80. So, what do we make of this? Our hustler just bailed himself out. He's messing with the books again. He secures his future with those cagey debtors and, of course, by royally bilking his employer again. And what do we discover? The manager's crafty scheme to bribe his way into a secure future with those wily accessories to his crime fails to escape his boss's attention. So again, that employer confronts our nefarious managerial friend. We anticipate this encounter with high expectation that long last, this odious, duplicitous chiseler receives his comeuppance. It's time. The employer calls the auditor, alerts the DA, hauls the felon into court, dispatches him to jail in shackles and cuffs. But what happens? What does the gulled employer do? How does this swindled boss confront this perfidious manager? Surprise. He commends the deceitful clown. He applauds him. He offers compliments. But here, friends, lies the point of the cheated boss's commendation and the point of the parable. The cheated employer extols the corrupt manager, not for his corruption. Far from it. The employer commends the crafty cheat for his resourcefulness, his foresight, his shrewdness, prudeness, astuteness, and creativity. And as his future collapses, the crooked manager, as Eugene Peterson puts it, the dishonest manager remains alert, looks for angles, survives by his wits. He meets with guile, flair, perspicuity, the crisis at hand. And then, the parable finished, Jesus drives home his point. For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. Got it? For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. Do you see what Jesus pleads in this astounding parable of the crooked manager? He says the manager works zealously, prudently, shrewdly, brilliantly in his business of fraud. And Jesus stands jealous of the same imagination and resourcefulness for the cause of good. Too bad, says the New Testament. Too bad the children of light do not invest as shrewdly at doing good works and spreading the gospel and its grace and peace as the children of this age work at their less than savory tasks. So then let's consider for just a moment, if you will, how this wicked parable works. I don't suppose many of you are familiar with the name of Constance Cassandra Chadwick. Constance Cassandra Chadwick. Cassie, for short. Cassie arrived in the United States in 1873 at the ripe old age of 14, an immigrant from Toronto. Question: how would this teenage waif make it now south of the border? Well, here's how. In the first place, Cassie set herself up in San Francisco as an occult street clairvoyant named Lydia DeVere. She devised seances, coaxed wealthy investors to transfer their financial holdings to her, predicting their murders at midnight if they failed to make the transfer, promising those gullible fools no holdings, no fool, no thieves. She converted those transferred securities to cash and absconded, netting, as she gloated, a few hundred thousand. But for Cassie, that served as only the beginning. She read somewhere the clue to her next blatant con. It went like this. Just the mention of the name Andrew Carnegie is sufficient to prompt any banker in the world to open his vaults. Tucking that hint away, Cassie Chadwick began to ensure her future in the United States of America. She moved to Cleveland and there researched the most intimate details of Carnegie's life. She voraciously embraced every reference to Carnegie's enterprise and fortune and finally put her insidious plan into action. Cassie Chadwick posed as Andrew Carnegie's unwed wife. She claimed herself the mother of his unrevealed and concealed child. She persuaded Carnegie's opulent friends of her intimacy with him and alluded to his paying her exorbitant funds of hush money. By simply dropping her purse at the feet of one of them in such a way, he could glimpse financial notes of up to $500,000 written to her in Carnegie's florid, but in this case, deftly forged hand. She convinced one Phineas T. Barber of Cleveland, a fastidious attorney, and his financier friend, Daniel N. McIntosh, that Andrew Carnegie, born of his errant kindness and deep affection, graciously provided her with investments valued at $12 million, and that she wished Messrs. Barber and McIntosh to hold these securities for her in their bank. And yes, yes, right here, in this big envelope, please find those financial guarantees. And gentlemen, thank you. Please keep Mr. Carnegie's embarrassing indiscretion a secret. Well, into the vault went that fat envelope of securities, unopened. And into the world went Cassie Chadwick, with at least $12 million line of credit. She beguiled speculators up and down the East Coast to loan her tens of millions of dollars at 25% interest. They, of course, loath to let Carnegie's adulterous secret out, counting on a torrent of trusts flooding their own coffers. Cassie alleged a $400 million inheritance due to her on Carnegie's death. She became known as the Queen of Ohio, draped herself in diamonds, filled 30 closets with clothes, installed a gold organ in her living room, hosted $100,000 dinner parties, drew millions of dollars in loans, until one of her investors demanded to cash out. She resisted for a while, but finally surrendered, and her pyramid collapsed. Cassie's speculations proved worthless. and that 12 million stuffed in the fat envelope sitting in Cleveland's bank vault, yellowed newspaper clippings with Andrew Carnegie's picture on them. What do we see? 100 million evanescent dollars and a dozen ruined banks. Said Carnegie, I never heard of her. Exclaimed Cassie, what a dream. Oh, Cassie, you scoundrel. You heinous, execrable wretch. You consummate rascal. You pulled off the hoax of the decade. You ran a scam shocking us all. And what dare we say? Cassie, we commend you. We commend you for your prodigious exploit. We congratulate you on magnificent chicanery. We compliment you on this lifelong scheme assuring your security in this, your adopted land. We see craftiness verging on the spectacular. And right here, friends, brooding over Cassie, we listen for an echo from Jesus. For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than the children of light. This parable, you see, begs us church types, as well as our churches, to put some of our worldly wisdom and zeal to work for God's sake. It challenges us to work as hard for the building of the realm of God as certain political centers darkening our headlines and flashing on our screens work at building the realm of corruption. It calls us to put the same commitment others use for scandalous and odious ends to work for Christ-like ends. It lays a decisive claim on our ethical priorities. We were reminded a month or two ago of a child of light who invested her life with the shrewdness and passion for good this parable urges us to extend for Christ's sake. Frances Crowe, at age 100, died in late August in Northampton. And some of you in this congregation may have known her. In 1945, ironing a placemat at home in New Orleans, Frances Crowe heard a radio report of the Hiroshima atom bomb. A blast, vaporizing tens of thousands and ultimately killing up to 150,000 Japanese. She dropped her iron and headed for the nearest New Orleans peace agency. And since that moment, Frances Crowe exercised her fiery presence amid peace efforts and social justice movements across the world. A late-blooming Quaker and pacifist, she focused her early protests on nuclear power because of its capacity to end life on Earth. In Rhode Island, for instance, she spent 30 days in jail after protesting nuclear weapons, spraying red paint on missile casings, blazoning, "Thou shalt not kill." She poured a baby bottle of her own blood on a nuclear submarine in Groton, Connecticut, for her grandson's future, she observed. Frances Crowe organized a Quaker Peace Center in her basement, and during the Vietnam War, she counseled over 2,000 young men regarding conscientious objection. And in Chicopee, draped herself in black as a vulnerable Vietnamese girl. She picketed the Westover Air Force Base where B-52 crews trained to bomb Vietnam, Cambodia, and Laos. In her 60s, she scaled a fence in upstate New York Seneca Army Depot, protesting missile deployment. And someone there remarked, "Even the old lady is coming over." She responded, "One gets a lot of mileage out of white hair." In her 90s, seeking the shutdown of the Vermont Yankee nuclear power station, she chained herself to its gates, set aside her cane, she said, to travel light, claiming when arrested she needed only her ID. And following arrest at New Hampshire's Seabrook nuclear installation, she testified to a jury, "My conscience told me I must put my body where my words have been." And over time, she cataloged dozens of her concerns. She joined Springfield's committee resisting apartheid. She contributed to a cancer clinic in Iraq. She fought for a sustainable environment, staging a funeral for fossil fuels in her front yard for protesting a gas line running through the Berkshires. She cut her carbon footprint by leaving her car in the driveway except to deliver plastic bags and bottles to the recycling center. She nurtured an organic garden in her front yard. Her motto, "Live simply so that others can simply live." She was jailed in every New England state for trespassing and civil disobedience. Asked on one occasion how many times she'd been arrested, she replied, "Not enough." I've barely touched the surface of her story. Jim McCover, her congressman, described Frances Crowe as a gentlewoman with a spine of steel. And as her century drew to a close, spinning off, she called it, she implored men and women, boys and girls of the next generation, you and me, to hoist and bear her torch. "I hope," she wrote, and said, frankly, "I hope that the United States and its citizens find the moral insight and courage to stop war of all kinds, the exploitation of other countries and our own citizens, begin to stop climate disruption by eating local and driving less, and the use of nuclear weapons and nuclear power, and foster fair and equitable employment for all workers." What a happy birthday that would be if all my wishes came true. Frances Crowe, a woman of integrity, a passionate servant of justice, a clarion for peace, claimed by Jesus. Indeed, one of those disciples sought by Jesus amid these crisis times, just as our Savior dares you and me in this beautiful nave this morning to serve in this wondrous but troubled world as children of light. Let us pray. Let us, living God, the Spirit, to join you in ministries of grace and peace, serving you in these critical times as children of light. Amen.